And I think this rain has got me waterlogged. I'm ready for it to go, I think. But we're going to be picking up tonight in Romans chapter 7. And let's read the first 12 verses together here. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So, tonight in chapter 7, we end up getting into some verses that are, frankly, been challenging to me over the course of my life. And if I was to say, are there things that I have actually changed my thoughts on? As an adult Christian, this would be a chapter that embraces some of those verses where I've changed my thoughts over the course of my life. And so we'll get to those verses when we get to the end of chapter 7. But here in chapter 7, we continue a practice that we saw earlier in chapter 6, and that is the beginning of sections with questions. And so you see here three different sets of verses that begin with questions in verse 7. And that first section begins with the question in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, I will say that later on in some of the verses that we read, it's clear that he is drawing upon the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. When he says, the law says you shall not covet, that clearly is drawing on the Mosaic law. Does that mean, though, that all of these verses necessarily are referring to the Jewish law? I'm certainly not persuaded of that. When he begins here, again, keep in mind that the Roman church would have included both Gentile converts and Jewish converts. So both sets of converts would have been there. Not all the time, but certainly many of the time when he made statements in Romans, it would have probably resonated in different ways depending on what your background was, whether you were Jewish or Gentile by background. And so here when he says, do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, he begins to use an illustration of the married woman being bound to her husband while he is living. Now, I will tell you, not that I've researched Roman law on this, but in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it had a section dealing with I believe that's right. Now, I may have the wrong source there, and I'll try to get that correct for you next week. But there was a source that it was citing to the fact that back in Roman times, it was certainly true that a woman was bound to her husband so that she could not end up being with another man without committing adultery, but it was not true that a man could not be with another woman back then. And so for the Gentile converts who would have been, say, Roman citizens or familiar with Roman law, they would have identified with what was being said here and understood this illustration, even though they'd never been under the Mosaic law. They would have understood, okay, you're right, even under our society in Rome, aside from the Mosaic law, if a woman is married to a husband, then that woman is bound to that husband while he is living. Now, this isn't talking about divorce. This is not a a discussion about divorce. It's not a discussion about remarriage. This is simply answering this question of, do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? That's the only point. It's an illustration of that. And so we have to be a little bit careful looking to this and saying, okay, this is an end-all for divorce and remarriage, because that's really not what's being addressed. It's simply an illustration being used from the law to illustrate this point that, guess what, law doesn't govern people that are dead. And so the illustration it uses, it says, okay, take this woman. She can't end up, she's bound to her husband, she's married to him. She cannot then go out and just end up sleeping with a man out there without being considered to be an adulteress. Okay, but the minute her husband dies, she is freed from that law, so that now she is no longer an adulteress if she goes and gets married to somebody else. And so that's the only point of it. An illustration we might use today, this is kind of an old one, I surely can come up with a more recent one than this, but was it Ken Lay that was with Enron who lived here in the Katy area? Do y'all remember him? And boy, I tell you, the fangs were out and the claws were out, and they wanted Ken Lay. You know, they wanted him to be roasted, all right? And then you remember he ended up dying before they could finish any of the criminal proceedings ultimately against him and stuff. I think that's right, okay? And as a result, they dropped the charges. Because what? They don't prosecute people that have died. The law simply doesn't govern people that are dead. We can be angry. We can tear down statues of people. We can, you know, burn pictures of them if we want to. But you can't do it. The law itself has no governance over people who have died. And so that's the illustration being used here. They're using is one of marriage. And the fact that a marriage bond, once a death occurs, that marriage bond is broken, and the laws that would have governed that woman married to that man are no more once that man has died. And the point of that is simply to say then, okay, here's the point of it made in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, to the Jews, certainly this would have had preeminent application, them being subject to the Mosaic law. And so for the Jewish brethren, it would say, you were made to die to the law, the Mosaic law, we could say there, through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And so the principle, remember back in the middle of Romans 6, I think it's about verse 15 in chapter 6, where it said, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? One of the points of Romans 6 had been that, guys, we're not under law, we're under grace. Of course, the primary point was, and therefore we can't just continue in sin, though, because of that. But here what he's saying is he's continuing that thought of the fact that we're not under law, that we died to the law. And I've got to be careful with the words that I use, because we are under a law of faith. We are under a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we'll read about in Romans chapter 8. But the Mosaic law, this law of sin and death, even if we were Gentiles, we were under a law of sin and death. We're no longer under that law. We have died there. We have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be joined to Christ himself and ultimately be raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. And God desires that we do that. He says in verses 5 and 6, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, in the flesh is an interesting phrase. He can't be referring to the fact that we're in fleshly bodies there, because we're still in fleshly bodies. The Roman Christians were still in fleshly bodies. So when he says there, while we were in the flesh, past tense, he's got to be referring to something more than just simply the fact that they're in a physical body. He is referring to something about the fact that they, when they were in their passions, when that was the defining part of it, and in essence, when they were subject to that law. He says, when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions. Now, I have here in my New American Standard, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. My word aroused is in italics, as if, you know, recognizing the fact that that's not a translation, but they're just simply supplying a word there. But the idea is not that the law itself made people tempted by sin. I will tell you, I have said something in some past classes that I'm not sure I agree with so much anymore on this, okay? What I have said is that that sometimes that when somebody tells you don't do something, it's the very thing you want to do, okay? Maybe there is some truth in that. I will say that if somebody says don't think about peanut butter, suddenly it's just really a killer not to think about peanut butter. I will agree with that simple statement, okay? But if somebody says to me, you know, don't murder Floyd, you know, Floyd, you don't have to be worried. I'm not going to, you know, that is suddenly not going to entice me to want to go over and murder Floyd, okay? It's just not quite there. And I would say, without making this too trivial or flippant in this, but I don't see most commands in that fashion as I've thought more about this. I've thought the reality is that, you know, when God tells us to do things, it's not that the saying of the don't do them suddenly becomes an enticement to me. Okay, but what the law did end up doing was it ended up underscoring, okay, this is God's will. This is God's will. And knowing that it was God's will, the fact was that I discovered that I did have passions. I do have passions that are contrary to God's will. And those passions do arise. And under the Mosaic law, they had this law that existed there. And what they would discover is they discovered that this law, at least in some of its respects, absolutely addressed things that their passions, that their physical desires ran contrary to. And so that law did indeed become, in a sense, a means by which they were able to recognize the sinful passions in their life. I would submit to you that that was also true even of the Gentiles, even those without the Mosaic law. What law am I talking about there? I'd be talking about the law that is discussed in Romans chapter 2, which is that law that talks about it's a law of nature, a law of conscience that God gave people. And that as you become aware of certain things that are sinful, the fact is those are things that identify in yourself. They sometimes condemn you. You're sometimes defending yourself with your conscience. But I would submit to you that even they in their situation ended up having sinful passions, which were at least things that they were able to identify because of the law. And it speaks of these passions being at work in the members of our body and that they ultimately bore fruit for death. But then in verse 6, he talks about the fact that, okay, guys, but now we've been released from that law. And remember, he used the illustration. It's like the woman whose husband has died. She's no longer bound to the husband. We are no longer bound to these laws that are talked about there. We've been released from that law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In my translation, it has spirit there capitalized. And I'll tell you, you will have to kind of think yourself through this, and in chapter 8 also, sometimes in the use of the word spirit. In my translation, it gets kind of capital happy. But keep in mind that as best we know, the original letters would not have had capitals and small letters. I mean, the furthest back I've seen is the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, and I've seen copies of those at a local library, and I've actually kind of looked at those a lot. Not that I can read them all that well. I struggle like crazy to do it, but I've looked at them a lot, and it's all capital letters. Every single letter in there is a capital letter. So when you come to a word here like spirit, remember we talked about law and how you can't know if the L is capitalized in law? You can't also know if the S is capitalized in spirit. But when your translation capitalizes the S in spirit, that tells you that the translators are telling you they think this is referring to the Holy Spirit. If they keep it small, then they're saying, well, this is probably referring maybe to just your spirit or some other spirit than the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so here, for instance, in that verse that I just read in verse 6, mine actually has a margin note where it says, or little letter spirit, little S spirit there. And so reading verse 6 again, it says, we've died to the law, died to that by which we were bound, so now we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And boy, that idea there is going to be, I think, talked about at some length, and we'll spend some time talking about that a little bit more when we get to chapter 8. But that idea that we are serving in a new way now, and that we're not under the law, but now we're serving with a newness of spirit. The law itself, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, so let's keep reading. In verse 7, we get to another question. And so I think I think the next few verses, what we're doing is going to be answering the question that we've got here in verse 7. What is that question? He says, well, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Now, why would he ask that? Well, he's just said in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so he's now saying in verse 7, well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? But his answer is no, it's not sin. He says, on the contrary, he says, and he then uses another illustration, like he'd used marriage before, now he's going to use coveting. And here he will absolutely draw on the Mosaic law. He says in verse 7, he says, I would not have even come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Does that mean he wouldn't have known about any sin at all? Can't mean that. Again, from chapter 2, we know that there are certain things we would know even without a written code. There are certain things we'd know. But what he is saying is that clearly there were some things that we wouldn't have known but for written law. For the Jews of that time, he's saying, think about this, that coveting. Would you have known that coveting was sinful if the law itself had not said you shall not covet? No way. No way you're going to know that. He said, but the law told you not to covet. And so then you knew, okay, I'm not supposed to covet. And sin, taking opportunity through that commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And so was it the law causing him to sin? It was sin that is described here as producing in him coveting of every kind. And he says then, apart from the law, sin is dead. Now that's a concept we've looked at earlier in Romans. And that is where there is no law, there is no sin, that idea there. We saw that in Romans chapter 4 and about verse 12 and 13, I believe. And so he then in verse 9 and 10, he uses himself as an illustration here of what he's talking about in terms of the producing of the sin and being apart from the law, sin is dead. And this to me is extremely intriguing. And so in verses 9 and 10, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So he says here, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. When would Paul have been alive apart from the law? He was Jewish, right? He was circumcised on the eighth day, right? His parents were, well, you know, his parents would have been Jewish. He was Jewish. He was circumcised. At what point was he alive apart from the law? Any thoughts on that? And it gives us some indication. He says, but when the commandment came, well, hold it. The commandment came 1,800 years earlier, something like that, 1,500 years earlier. I don't know, long time earlier, well over 1,000 years earlier, the law had come. And he says, when the commandment, and so that's when the Mosaic law came. But yet he's saying here in reference to himself, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So for Paul, when would the commandment have come such that he died? Any thoughts on that? Okay. Only in my mind one possibility here. And this to me is a big, kind of a interesting, a very interesting point on a lot of levels. But he says when the commandment came, that has to be a reference to the fact that when he was a child, he didn't know any of these things. He wasn't born with a recognition of law. He wasn't born knowing the Mosaic law. He wasn't born with a conscience that was telling him right from wrong on whether to spit out his pacifier or not. They had pacifiers back then. Okay, but he didn't have anything that was telling him that it was right or wrong to do anything when he was a child. Okay, yes.
When the commandment came is when he became aware.
Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. And so I don't see anything else that makes sense. And he speaks about a time, and then here's the other thing that it tells us is that when that commandment came, it says here, sin became alive, and I died. Now, what is that death that he died? Spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. Isaiah 59:2, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden type thing as well, okay? I mean, it is a separation from God. He had a spiritual death at that point. And so here's the thing. At one point, he was alive, but then the commandment came, And then sin became alive, and then he died. He spiritually died. He became separated from God. So he is describing for us, this is the life that I had there. And he is doing that as an illustration of the point that he was making, that sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. He's marching back in his life and explaining, okay, this is how that happened, okay? I became aware of the law. I then realized, okay, here are the things I'm supposed to do and not to do. Then sin became alive because I was breaking that law. And then I ended up dying. I ended up being separated from God. Yes?
He's saying, too, that then through all this, that he couldn't be saved through the law because the law is impossible to keep.
Absolutely.
So he had something else.
Right. Absolutely. The point is, isn't he also sort of saying here that you couldn't end up being justified by the law, and that's absolutely right. And that was one of the points of Romans chapter 2 when it said, where it said, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know His will and approve of what's superior because you're instructed by the law. And he goes on to say, don't you realize that it's keeping the law that ends up saving you? But he ultimately says that nobody can keep that law, right? And so, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, so ultimately, the point of the early chapters was whether you were under the Mosaic law or you were not under the Mosaic law, you were still under that same problem of sin, a universal problem you could not get out of. And again, I will say that lest we think that this principle set out here only would apply to the Jewish people, I will say this. If you were a Gentile, there would have come a point in your life where not even having the Mosaic law, you would have become aware of what was right and what was wrong within at least some confines of what conscience God had given you. And you would have ended up violating that conscience, and thus your conscience would have been accusing you at some actions, defending you in others, but the point is, you would have been a sinner. And so sin would have come alive, you would have died every bit as much as a Jew would have died trying to keep the law, although the laws obviously were different in many respects. And so let me just tell you another point. For me, at least, when I've talked with people about original sin, I've always found this verse much more compelling than the one about Jesus bringing the little children to him and saying, of such is the kingdom of heaven. I find this verse much more compelling to me, okay? That verse, I accept that as having that deal, but to me, this one tells me a lot more about the nature of sin and the nature of our relationship to God when we're kids versus as we become adults. And so then he says, and this commandment, okay, which was to result in life. In other words, that was the goal of it. The commandment was, the law, the Mosaic law, even the law of conscience, was to result in life. It was to say, okay, here's what is pleasing to God, here's what is displeasing to God. It was encouraging us, live pleasing to God. Think about this. And that law, it says here, was to result in life, but it ultimately proved to result in death for me. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God gives them this command. He says, okay, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Was that law there to condemn them? Was it there to destroy them? Was it there to bring them separation from God? No, it wasn't. Okay? I think the point would be that law ultimately was to bring life. That was the goal of it. But those laws which were designed to bring life, God knew that they ultimately couldn't bring life because we, in our sinfulness, would ultimately end up breaking those laws. And so here, this commandment, which was to result in life, ended up resulting in death for me. And he says, and then in a lot of this, he's personifying sin, treating sin as though it's a person. He says in verse 11, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. And then in verse 12, he says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so his point there is, don't take from all of this that the Mosaic law was some bad thing or some evil thing or some sinful thing. It wasn't. Don't take from this that the law of sin and death is somehow an evil law. He says, it's not. He said the law is actually a holy thing. It's actually a good thing. It's actually a righteous thing. And so then in verse 13, and let's read this together in a minute. But in 13, he'll go to his next question, which is, again, the starting out to the last section of chapter 7, where he says, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And again, he's going to say, may it never be. So let's finish reading this together, since I think this section goes together. Therefore did that which is good, that being the law, become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So let me stop there for a second and tell you this is the part where at least I personally went through sort of a transformation of thinking over the course of my adult life, okay? And I suspect that I'll be in a somewhat of a minority here tonight on this. But the good news is, if you disagree with me, you're in the camp with my wife, who I consider to be a very wise woman. And I don't think that the difference that I would have with you is one that is material in the grand scheme of things. Let me start out by saying that I have absolutely no doubt that every single one of us in here does struggle with sin. There's nobody here who has mastered their life and their thoughts and their actions and their words so much that they should be beyond the struggle of sin, unless you've given yourself over to sin, okay? But I don't believe anybody here has given themselves over to sin. And if you've not given yourself over to sin, then there's not a person here who doesn't have a struggle trying to live the life you should live. And that means there are going to be times where the things that you know you ought to do, you're not doing. And that means there's going to be times where the things you think, okay, I ought to be doing this, you're not doing. And there are going to be times where you do things, you think, oh man, I just did the very things I hate to do. And so if it sounds like I'm using some of the language of the end of seven, I am using some of the language of the end of seven. So I don't dispute at all that we all have a struggle with sin. Okay? What I have come to believe is that is not the point of the end of chapter 7. And so what I'd ask you to look at, just as kind of case in point, is look at verse 14. And look at verse 23. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin," or sold under sin. And then look at verse 23. "But I say a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Now, keep those two verses in mind as we go back to chapter 6 and look at some of the things that we read in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we read in verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." Look at verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." He's talking there in past tense to the Christians. You were slaves. And again, contrast that with what he's saying in chapter 7, where he says in verse 23, "and making me a prisoner of the law of sin." Okay? Look in verse 22 of chapter 6. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God..." And so all I'm pointing out is that in chapter 6, not once, not twice, not even three times, I think it's about four times in there, he very clearly is talking past tense about a time when we were slaves to sin. And he is contrasting that in chapter 6 with the fact that, that's in the past. But now he's saying, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. But when we were under law, the implication of that is we were in a situation where sin was our master. So we go back here to Romans chapter 7, and one last thought I would give to you before I start giving you kind of my thoughts on what this is referring to. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Where Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Now, again, I'm not saying Paul was sinless. He would be the first one to say he wasn't sinless. When he said, "Of whom I am the chief of sinners," I don't think Paul was saying that on a daily basis he was committing more sins than every other Christian out there. I don't think that's what he meant by that. But Paul here is describing a life that seems to be well-ordered, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. A well-ordered life. A life where he could boldly say to them, "Guys, y'all knew me. You saw me. You know how I lived in front of you and how I was blameless in front of you." And all I would ask you is that the Paul who would be writing what we have at the end of Romans chapter 7, if we are to take the end of Romans chapter 7 as somebody who is in a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute struggle with a sin that has made him a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in his members, verse 23, or, as in verse 14, to which he shows himself to be part of a flesh which is sold into bondage to sin. And all I would say is that as I studied more and more Romans 6, I thought, this can't be what Paul's talking about. Paul can't be talking about that. As much as, and I'll tell you, it was the first adult class I ever taught. I taught on Romans 7 on these verses, and I taught that that's what it was talking about. I see a hand trying to get up. No? Okay. You can't scratch your head in this class. You know, it's a dangerous thing. So what is this talking about? And what I would encourage you to do is to remember the thing that I said at the beginning of the class, and that is that in chapter 6, and now again in chapter 7, he is using this form of teaching where he begins with a question and then he answers it. He begins with a question and then he answers it. And so here, what is the question that is preceding all of this? It is, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" He has just described the fact. He's just described the fact that, okay, I was a boy, I was alive, I didn't know anything about right or wrong, but then there came a point where I knew the law. And at that point, I died. And now he's answering the question. So that's the state we have left him at. And now he is saying, "Well, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" And he's saying, "By no means. Rather, it was sin. It was sin that was doing this." And he says, "In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good." And so the following verses, it is my belief, are referring to Paul putting himself into the place of the unregenerate sinner, that person where sin is now alive, where he is now aware of that sin, and he is saying, "This is how it was with me in my struggle for sin. This is the answer to the question of, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" And he's saying, "No, it wasn't that which caused it." He says, "Let me describe the struggle that was going on with me. Let me tell you about what was happening." Now, the obvious comeback to me on this by y'all would be, "But Larry, he's talking in the present tense. He's not talking in the past tense." And that's a good statement to say. But I will say also that it's not unknown for Paul to be speaking as though he is somebody whom he is not at that moment of writing. We could go back to Romans chapter 3, where he would put himself into the position of the questioner, where he would say, "Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported saying, as some claim it would say, 'Let us do evil that good may result.'" That wasn't really Paul saying that. I mean, oh, he's writing it, but he's not saying he's the person actually asking that question. It's just simply he's putting himself in the position of that. Later on, in Romans chapter 13, one that's a little more subtle, verses 11 through 13, he'll again put himself into the position of the person there. And if you read those verses, you'll see it again. Now, this is a much more extreme example of it, but I would say it's not unknown for Paul to be using the I in reference to himself or the we in reference to himself in a way that is not talking about his current state or his current condition. And so he goes through here and he describes this struggle that he is having. And again, I would say that this is Paul speaking of the fact that it's not the law that ends up causing his death. It's his own sin that was end up causing his death. And he talks about the struggle that he went through and how that in his struggle, he discovered that the things he didn't want to do, he kept on doing and things. Now, ultimately, now, any thoughts or comments on that? And seriously, guys, I lost an entire class on this at Memorial one time. They just raised their hand and they disagreed with me, and that's okay. But I don't want to just ram this down your throat. But yes, I see a hand here.
Paul also stated, he said he had to buffet his body daily so that after teaching others, he might not be lost.
Right, right. Yeah, the comment was, for those of you who might have heard it, is that Paul also said, I buffet my body daily, and stuff. And the question is, could he have been referring to this? Now, all I want to keep in mind is this. I absolutely believe that Paul did have struggles with sin, like you and I have struggles with sin. I absolutely believe that. But when I look at these verses, especially verse 14 and especially verse 23, I have a hard time reconciling what all he's saying here with what he has just said in Romans chapter 6, okay? But I agree with you. He said those things, and clearly Paul had a sin problem, like we all have a sin problem, okay? And I say like we all, I don't mean that we all are identical, but what I mean is every one of us sins, and every one of us has an ongoing need for the blood of Christ, and it is just there. Let me tell you, in my mind, the danger that we could have from this passage, and I would venture to say I got close to this danger that very first time I taught on this. I'm not going to say if you believe that this is talking about Paul and a current struggle with sin, I'm not going to sit here and say, wow, you're in trouble, or something like that. I'm really not, okay? But what I will say is this, is that if we choose to see it that way, one thing we got to be very careful of is that we don't look at those verses and therefore take comfort in our continuing in sin. All right? One of the things I loved about Romans 7 when I was young was I could read it and think, see, even Paul had all this stuff. Okay. We have passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And so there is a sense in which we are encouraged to take comfort in the fact that my temptations are not unique. Your temptations are not unique. You may think you're a horrible person because of sins you commit. You may sit there and think, man alive, nobody could be as bad as me. I'm telling you, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And so there is a sense in which we are encouraged to identify, okay, with the fact that we're not alone in this. But having said that, in my mind, we got to be careful that we don't look at this and undo everything that Paul has built up until this point. Because what has he said to this point? He has been saying, guys, you got no excuse for your sin. You can't sit here and say, well, let's just sin so that grace can keep on increasing. You can't do that. You died to it. Yes. Okay. That was not a scratching of the head.
Uh-huh.
Right. And let me fault. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and let me follow up on that. For any who could not hear, what was being pointed out there by Jonathan is that if we look at verse 5, he's drawing a contrast between, he says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." But then verse 6, very critical here, he says, "But now we have been released from the law." And I want to point out the thing he was pointing out, which is then if you go over to chapter 8 and verse 1, okay, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And that again seems to be putting himself into the, okay, here's the answer. At the end of chapter 7, I've been building up to this wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And then we've got here in verse 1, he says, "Now there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Okay? And so, at any rate, but y'all, I will just tell you, this is my thought on this, and it is something where I did a 180-degree turn over the course of my life, so I will not try to drive this down you or something like that, but I'll tell you, these are my best thoughts on it, okay, on Romans chapter 7 here. And I would just say, if you're not persuaded that what I've told you is accurate, I would just say, be cautious that you never use the end of 7 to undo what all has been built up to this point in Romans. Because, boy, God calls us for a different life. He really calls us for a different life. And to a lot, I tell you, I hear this in words at church. I hear this in words from teachers of the Bible. I hear this in words of my friends, even within the Lord's body. I hear words that almost sound like they are saying, it's really okay for us just to sort of be continuing in sin. Maybe, I'm not talking quite that boldly, but I'm saying it just sure seems like it, okay? And if we've found out anything so far in Romans, it is this, that God really, really, really wants us to be a holy people. He wants us to be a sanctified people. Okay, so, beautiful words there. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," in verse 25. So then he continues, "On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." In chapter 8, and we'll just start into chapter 8 today, we get into just a beautiful chapter here. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So let's stop there. Quite a lot that we've talked about. You could spend a really long time, I think, in chapter 8 of Romans. He speaks now of the state of the Christian here in verse 1, where he says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would point out again the exclusivity that is set out in Romans about salvation ultimately, and the fact that, when he says there's no condemnation, it's not for everybody in the world. This isn't a universalism that we would could draw on from Romans chapter 5 and say, well, Romans 5 speaks of justification. Well, that's not it. What we're talking about here is that there's a specific people who have no condemnation, and it is those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember we talked in Romans 6, the Bible talks of only one way to enter into Christ, and that is to be baptized into Him. And so here he's saying there's now no condemnation. And he explains to them, he says in verse 2, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And so it's interesting to see the use of the word law in Romans, because at the end of Romans 3, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By law of works? No, but by law of faith. So we are under a law of faith that excludes boasting. I can no longer sit here and say, oh, I am such a great guy, because I recognize I'm not a great guy. I recognize that I have sin in my life. I recognize and trust in God and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins. So I'm under this law of faith, which here is described as a law of life, a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But that is so much better than what I had, because what it has set me free from is a law of sin and death. And boy, that is significant. And we've talked about that earlier. But remember, with Adam and Eve, one sin, and suddenly they're dead. Suddenly they are spiritually dead. And that's what we had. That is what we had. I've sometimes wondered if we fully appreciate that. I remember growing up, and there was a family that I knew at a congregation I attended when I was young, and they had a name that matched sort of a holiday. And so the children wanted to be baptized on the date of that holiday because it sort of matched their name, okay? And so they kind of put off being baptized for several weeks until they could have relatives come in and they could be baptized on that particular day. And I thought, boy, that's a lot different from Acts. Remember, where when they wanted to be baptized at night, they were baptized at night. And it's a lot different from what we see the portrayal of in terms of sin, because how many sins does it take you to be separated from God? It takes one. Sometimes you'll run into a parent and the parents maybe don't really appreciate the fact that their child doesn't need to be baptized until the child is lost. Think about that. There's really not a reason for a child to be baptized until the child is lost. Does that mean that our children at some point were lost before they were baptized? Yes, it does. Okay? It does indeed. And so at some point, sin is separating you from God, separating somebody from God before they are ever converted, and then in baptism, they enter into Christ. And so here, it's that law of sin and death. At the end of Romans chapter 1, and I've not thought this through as much as maybe I'd like to think it through, but at the end of Romans 1, it talks about, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. And I haven't thought through maybe as much as I should what exactly he's referring to there, but where I kind of tend to think he's talking about is he's talking there about spiritual death, separation from God. Because a lot of those lists of sins, I can't see how anybody would ever think that's supposed to result in stoning to death or something like that. And so here we have the law of sin and death that's been set free. And boy, that's nice. Boy, that's nice. It's nice to know that the moment I sin, I'm not dead. That is nice to know. You go over to 1 John chapter 1, and it talks about sin. It says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And His blood continues to cover our sins. Well, how can it continue to cover our sins, unless I'm continuing to sin? And God knows I'm going to be continuing to sin, that there's still going to be sin in my life, and yet His blood is going to continue to cover that. And so God understands that. He realizes that. The gospel message is part of the fact is that it's no longer a situation where the moment I sin, I have died and been separated from God. And so he then says in verse 3, he talks again a little bit contrasting the law. He says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order to meet the requirements of the law. Now, who did He meet those requirements for? And this introduces some verses here I'd like to be thinking about for next week. He says he fulfilled the law for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in verse 5, interesting thing here, and a kind of a precursor or a foreshadowing of what we'll read in chapter 12 of Romans about the transformed mind. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." I will tell you, what my mind is set on has such a huge impact on my life. Such a huge impact on my life. I told two of the guys here, you know, I don't know if y'all know this, I've had over 20 wrecks in my life, and I don't drink. Okay? And the reason I've had over 20 wrecks is, if you said, "Larry, we'll pay you $1 million if you'll stare straight down the road for 10 seconds, I couldn't do it. I would never get that $1 million. I'd keep wanting to, I'd keep trying, but I could never do it. It is a bad thing, okay? But I cannot keep my eyes down that road for 10 seconds at a time. So while I was driving here tonight, and I thought, man alive, what would I do if I had to answer my wife on this one? I thought, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, I was going to look it up right quick. So I'm looking it up while I'm driving, right? And suddenly I'm on the grass. I've popped a curb and I'm on the grass, you know? And I'm sitting here thinking, whoa! Okay? Now that is just talking about sight and how that has on it. I tell you, spiritually and in our mind, it's the same way. Where I set my mind has such a gigantic impact on where I end up in my life. Am I going to set my mind on the things of the flesh, or am I going to set my mind on the things of the Spirit? You know, the beautiful passage in Philippians 4, you know, where it talks about the things you should think about. And boy, I tell you, that's a beautiful verse there. Listen to those wonderful things we should be keeping our mind thinking about. And that if we have those things, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our souls in Christ Jesus. And just beautiful passages there. But it's so hard for me to keep my mind on those things. And so these verses are going to talk about the Christian life. And again, lest you think that just automatically as a Christian, we've got our mind now on the things of the Spirit, he wouldn't be saying these things if that were the case. Okay? He wouldn't be saying it. He wouldn't be saying the things in Romans 6 if just automatically, suddenly, I am completely thrown off all the things of sin, all the bindings of sin. Okay? He is saying that to remind them of that. And to encourage them to be different. And the same thing here in Romans 8. I think we're being reminded here. He's saying, guys, set your minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. And so we'll talk about that next week. All righty, let's end in a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day. And we thank you, Father, so much for the words that have been written here in Romans for us and for our encouragement and for our edification and for our growth in you. Father, it is my hope and prayer that tonight I've not been displeasing to you in terms of the presentation of Romans chapter 7. And I pray, Father, that you will give all of us in here wisdom as we read these words, that we might grow in our understanding of